we're coming towards the end of this book, but let me pray for us as we're in these chapters this evening, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we remind ourselves of those words that man does not live by bread alone, but by the words that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you for these words before us. Lord, there are hard things here. And so we want to pray for our time that you would help us. Lord, help me be wise in the things that I say. Lord, may we leave here very much understanding more of your great love for us in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I want to pray for those who maybe are here this evening who are not yet your people. Lord, we pray that this passage would be a warning to them to flee from their sin and to run into the arms of Jesus. And so help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This week, Tutor Fellowship went out on a trip and were able to enjoy some beautiful gardens. And it's not just senior citizens, is it, that likes a garden. Many of us enjoy walking around the National Trust House with a beautiful garden, maybe a scone and some jam and cream and all of those delights. And we know for centuries that human beings have been creating and cultivating beautiful gardens all around the world. Last week, if you were with us, we spoke a little bit about how the Bible is in many ways a tale of two cities. We said that time and time again in the Bible, there is the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of this world, the city of God and the city of men. And we saw, for example, in Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. The people of the earth come together and they build a tower that they desire that reaches the heavens so that they might make a name for themselves. But God looks upon them, the nations, the people are scattered, the nations are formed, and that place became known as Babel, later known as Babylon. And we know that going forward then in the Bible, Babylon becomes a symbol for the city of humans who are intent on living apart from God and in direct opposition to the ways of God. We could see, in some sense, the Bible is a tale of two cities. But we could also say it's a tale of gardens, couldn't we? I wonder, have you ever noticed, as you open up your Bible, how many gardens the Bible speaks of? So we know Old Testament prophets explain parables for coming judgment and deliverance by using garden-like language. Old Testament wisdom books speak about garden metaphors. We have the tabernacle and later the temple are modeled after the Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus himself uses parables about fields and gardens and gardeners to speak to us. The Bible is full of gardens. It begins in a garden. And as we will see wonderfully next time, it ends in a garden-like city. Indeed, as we come to chapter 22, our minds are going to be wonderfully blown by the reality of what life will truly be like when all things are made new. Indeed, we see chapter 22 is headed as Eden restored. But it's not only restored, is it? In some ways, it's improved upon. The priesthood is extended. The presence of God will be more fully realized. And never again will there be a fool. But friends, what we're going to see this evening is for those things to be seen and felt, evil and all evil must forever be banished. Today, as we turn to this passage, we are going to see the full and the final defeat of all evil. Indeed, going forward in this series, we are no longer going to talk about sin after today being a present reality. We will not hear about death ripping us from those we love. We will not speak of wrath and judgment. Today, we are going to see the death of evil. Indeed, over recent weeks, we've been having pictures of what the end will be like. We saw in chapter 17, the great prostitute was destroyed. In chapter 18, we witnessed the fall of Babylon. And today, in these chapters, we are going to witness the final destruction of the unholy trinity that we met back in chapter 12 and 13 of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so today, as we look at this passage, we are going to see how this text shows and depicts for us in very vivid imagery how the conflict that began in the Garden of Eden that has raged through the course of history will come to its conclusion and ultimately give way to a garden-like city. And friends, when that happens wonderfully, all who have overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by being in Christ will spend eternity in that garden-like city. And so as we walk through this passage, we are going to see wonderfully what awaits those who are in Christ, but also we will see, secondly, what awaits those who aren't in Christ. And as we do, we are going to see that this passage is calling those who are maybe here this evening who are not yet Christians to come to Jesus and know him today as Savior before on this day you meet him as judge. For we see here, firstly, all who are united to Christ will share in the victory of Christ rather than in the defeat of the devil. If I ask you the question, who is Jesus? In many ways, at face value, you might think, in some ways, it's quite a simple answer. He is the Son of the living God. But in many ways, it's quite a complex question, isn't it? Because if we're going to talk about Jesus, we have to consider, what Jesus are we talking about? And I say that because the reality is many people in our world believe in some kind of variation on Jesus. You simply need to type the name Jesus into Google and you will see people have many perceptions of who Jesus is and what he was like. Indeed, in the Western world, most people go one of two ways when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You have white Jesus with long hair and a slight holy glow. Or you have baby Jesus, 6 pounds, 2 ounces in the manger, no crying he made. But friends, notice as we come to verse 11, this Jesus that we encounter here is wonderful and also terrifying. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them, on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice there, the Lord Jesus is shown as a rider on a white horse, proclaiming that he is coming as a conquering king. And we know that for John's original audience, this would have been very provocative language. For we know that in the Roman world, the culture in which John is writing into, emperors and conquering generals would ride about triumphantly on white horses. And John here sees the ultimate conqueror coming in absolute triumph, and he is in his robes, but they are, notice, dipped in blood. And that might be a reference back to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 63, where we read the Messiah's robes are splattered with the blood of his enemies. But we know at this point the final battle was yet to take place, and so it's likely that this blood is a reference to his own blood. To the very fact that he has triumphed by the way of the cross. Indeed, we read there in chapter 5, didn't we, that they see the Lord Jesus looking as a lamb that is slain. And we read there that the elders in heaven say, do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. We read the Lamb has triumphed by shedding his blood upon the cross. And now we read the Lion as he returns. He will conquer his enemies by shedding their blood as he triumphs once and for all over evil. And notice, as he does, we see, unlike many of the conquerors of John's day, all that the Lord Jesus does in his judgment, verse 11 tells us, is faithful and true. That means as he judges and as he makes war, he does so in his righteousness. Friends, here is the coming king who is dealing with evil once and for all. And notice, he's not just dealing with the devil. But verse 15 tells us he's coming to strike down the nations. That this is the Lord Jesus, the conquering king, saying to the unrepentant world, I have given you thousands of years to turn from the beasts and the dragon and come into the salvation that I have purchased for you by my blood that is over these robes. But we have seen in recent weeks that despite the trumpets warning and offering people life, the nations have rejected the offer of life and given their allegiance to the way of the beast and the dragon. And now as we come to verse 11 onwards, as Christ returns, time is up. This passage is telling us, friends, for those who are not in Christ, one day you will share in the devil's defeat. But notice, for those who are in Christ, they wonderfully share not in defeat, but in victory. Last week we ended, didn't we, with the bride adorned in white linen, waiting for the bridegroom to return. And now here, notice at the start of the wedding supper of the Lamb, in this vision, the bridegroom is returning, but notice he's not dressed now for a wedding, but he's dressed for war. For we see, in order for the marriage supper of the Lamb to begin, evil needs to be dealt with. And so as Christ returns, we see wonderfully all who have been united to Christ by his triumph over the cross will share in his victory, and those who have rejected his offer of salvation will share in the devil's defeat. For we see, secondly, all who are not united to Christ will be feasted upon rather than enjoy feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We said the Bible is a tale of two cities. It's a story of gardens, but it's also a book of banquets, isn't it? As we read through the Bible, I wonder, have you ever noticed as well how often meals take center stage at some of the key redemptive moments in history? So we know at the fall in Genesis, it takes place around food of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know Exodus comes about through the Passover meal, which then becomes a key part of the Old Testament as God time and time again calls the people to remember the Exodus. That the Exodus, the Passover meal, anchors and forms the people of God in their story. Meals take center stage. And then as we turn to the New Testament, we see how the Lord Jesus, as we saw this morning, reminds us how wonderfully and mysteriously his own broken body and spilled blood has been wonderfully bound up in the very fact that Israel ate the Passover meal in the first place. Meals take center stage throughout the Bible, and so it should not surprise us that as we come to the end of the Bible, we read of the wedding supper of the Lamb. But notice, as we look at verse 17 onward, we read of not only the wedding supper of the Lamb, but now the great supper of God. And the wedding supper of the Lamb is joyful. And this is the complete opposite. Now have a look with me starting there in verse 17. And he saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Last time we said those who have resisted the seductions of Babylon and rejected her ways were adorned and prepared for the wedding supper of the Lamb. But notice, as we now come to the great supper of God, who will experience this meal where they are not enjoying being consuming food, but themselves are consumed? But our passage tells us all people, free and slave, great and small, that all people in many ways sums up, it's alluded to in verse 20, those who have received the mark of the beast. and worshipped his image. And we said back in chapter 13 and 14, as we spoke about the mark of the beast, we said it was a symbolic way of describing those who belong to the dragon. That it's not so much about a microchip being planted in a person's body, but it's about someone's internal character showing whether they are committed to following after the Lamb or following after the way of the dragon. And here we are seeing now, as Christ comes, all who have rejected his offer of salvation and given their allegiance to the devil and the beasts will be slain, our passage tells us, by a sword in one swift motion. And then we have this very vivid graphic language telling us how the vultures will feast upon them. And at this point, we must ask the question, why does the Bible often speak in such graphic language? And the answer here is that the unbeliever will take their coming judgment seriously. That God wants the unbeliever to flee from the wrath that is to come and run to Jesus. But also at the very same time, this language is reminding the people of God that their day of vindication is coming. We've seen already in this series that in the eyes of the world, then and now, those who follow after Christ, those who hold fast the testimony of the Lord Jesus, even in the face of the seductions and the ideology of Babylon, are often seen as unimpressive or foolish or despised and persecuted. But we see that when all is said and done, those who have been loved by Christ and saved by Christ, wonderfully, these verses are telling us they are welcome to the marriage supper of the Lamb, whereas all those who have rejected Christ, we see are destroyed at the great supper of God. For thirdly, all who are united to Christ will reign with Christ rather than suffer with the dragon and Satan. As we turn to chapter 20, we turn probably to the most controversial passage in all of Scripture. Indeed, Revelation 20 is probably the most debated portion of Scripture, and it has been since around about the second century. And so let's read the first six verses, and let's try and talk about them. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received the mark on their foreheads and hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them because they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's much that we can talk about in those verses, but we're going to simply answer, hopefully answer two questions. Firstly, what is the millennium? And secondly, what is this binding of Satan all about? But before we try to answer those questions, we need to look in verse 1. There's a key wording that's taking place in verse 1, and we see it in those words, and I saw. If you've been with us throughout this series, that's John's way of telling us that he's repositioning the camera. That is, this is John showing us something from another angle, which means that this doesn't necessarily follow on from chapter 19 in regards to a chronological point of view. Indeed, that becomes clearer later on as we see a final battle is shown, but we've already seen this battle. Back in chapter 16, it was spoken of as Armageddon, and so we're seeing something we've already seen, but now we're seeing it from a different angle, a different window. But what is John seeing in this window Well, the text is very, very clear, isn't it? We have a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and in that time, Satan the dragon is bound, and he's thrown into a pit. And the big question that for hundreds of years, thousands of years, people have agreed and disagreed on is, when did this happen, or when will this happen? And there are three main views out there to explain it. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And if they confuse you, think of the millennialism bit of the words refer to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we're going to simply walk through three. There's some pictures on the screen that will hopefully help us think about it as we answer that question. What is the millennium? What's the binding of Satan? So firstly, you have premillennialism or premill. And we see this argues the following sequence of events, that this age that we live in is a mixture of good and evil. There are believers and unbelievers. Then we, at some point, we have the return of Christ, the second coming. Christians living and dead receive resurrection bodies. At this point, there is a judgment of unbelievers who are alive. After this, Christ inaugurates a visible reign over the nations. It's a reign and a time of great peace. People say that he rules the world on the throne of David from Jerusalem. It's a time of prosperity, and it lasts a physical, a literal 1,000 years. Shortly before the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan initiates a great rebellion. God puts that rebellion to bed. There's a final judgment on those who are alive, and then you have the eternal reign of God and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, to complicate things even more, there's also what's called dispensationalist premillennialism, which is a kind of slight variation that at some point in the church age, Christ comes to rapture the church. All believers are caught up to heaven, receive resurrection bodies. There's a 7-year tribulation which begins. In that time, God's wrath is poured out on unbelievers. There's a Jewish remnant who are converted to the faith, who bear witness to Christ. And then we continue on with the premill position. That's premillennialism. Then you have postmillennialism. And again, there's a picture there on the screen. This view argues the present age that we live in becomes better and better as more people become Christians and the blessing of God is further poured out upon the world. This position argues that the future age of spiritual prosperity as Christianity dominates the world. At some point after this time and in this time, Christ returns. He judges all people, living and dead. Believers receive their resurrection bodies. Unbelievers are cast into hell, and the reign of God begins. One more. Then you have amillennialism. This says the present age continues, and it continues to be a mixture of good and bad. Then at some point, there is the second coming, the day of the Lord. Christ returns. He judges all people, living and dead, believers and unbelievers. Believers receive resurrection bodies. Unbelievers are cast into hell, and the reign of God begins. So they're the three major views that folks have on these verses. And here's what we need to think about with these verses. Wherever you land on those positions, and I'm sure amongst us we would agree to disagree on different things there, the fact of the matter is, on all of them, we agree on more than we disagree. That when all is said and done in all of those positions, Jesus wins. As Christ returns, the beast is thrown into hell forever, and the victory that Christ secured at the cross is fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as we've been walking through the book of Revelation so far, I think as we look at these six verses and the 1,000-year reign of Christ, I don't think we need to literally see this as a literal 1,000 years. And here's why. Because as we've walked through the book of Revelation so far, on numerous times, we have seen numbers often aren't to be taken literally, but symbolically. So even in our text, we read in chapter 20 and verse 8 about the four corners of the earth. There are not literally four corners of the earth. It's symbolic language to talk about the breadth of the earth. Or we've seen a number of times this language of a 42-month period, and that time seems to speak about the time between the ascension of Christ and his return. We've seen 7 speaks of completeness, 666 speaks of completely incomplete, as we refer to it. They are not read literally, all of those times, but symbolically. And we know often this isn't just true in the book of Revelation. So in Keith's prayer, he alluded to Psalm 50, didn't he? That passage on the cattle on 1,000 hills belonging to God. And we don't think it's just a literal 1,000 hills that belong to God. For example, you could go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we read there that God promises to show mercy to his people to 1,000 generations. Now, that doesn't mean when you come to 1,001 generations, the mercy of God has dried up. Or in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, one day is like 1,000 years in the sight of God. And so because of that symbolic language, I don't think we need to read this 1,000 years literally, but rather as a complete period of time. That this 1,000-year reign represents a complete period of time where the purposes of God are coming to fruition. That of the ingathering of his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now the second question is, if that's therefore not a literal reign of 1,000 years, what do we do with the binding of Satan? When did that happen? Well, here's a question for us. Have we read before somewhere in the Bible about a strong man being bound? We know at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we learn that his ministry begins and continues in the theme of the kingdom of God is at hand. We know early on in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is confronted and challenged by some of the Pharisees that say to him that by the power of the prince of demons, Christ is driving out the demons. That his evil is driving out evil. And you remember how Jesus responds. He says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he ties up or binds up the strong man? Then he plunders his house." Do you see, in the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand, and because of that, the strong man has been bound up or tied up. Or we could go to Luke chapter 10, where we learn the binding progress, the process begins in the earthly ministry of Christ. Or we see in John chapter 12 how it's secured at the cross. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast off. Or we could go to Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. These texts are showing us, friends, that the binding of Satan isn't a future thing, but rather in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, the strong man has been bound. Indeed, as we've walked through the book of Revelation, when was the last time we encountered the dragon? It was back at the end or the beginning of chapter 13, wasn't it? That he was enraged because of the work of Christ. And he stood on the shore of the sea. And in chapter 13, he called out the two beasts to aid him in his war. It's that picture that Satan currently in this world is like a mafia boss who is in prison. And all he can do is make calls. Now, when we think of the word binding here, we need to be careful because binding doesn't mean total restraint. That is, in this age, Satan is limited. He's not confined. He is like a dog on a lead. Or as we put it a number of times in this series already, Satan, through the work of Christ, is like a fangless cobra. That he can strike at the church, but because he's fangless, he cannot destroy the church. But as he strikes, he might still draw blood. And so Satan is bound, and then we read that towards the end of this 1,000-year reign, we read that Satan gathers his armies together for a final but futile war against King Jesus and his church. And notice as he does, we see fourthly, it becomes very clear that all who are not united to Christ will be consumed on that day rather than be preserved through fire. So verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sands on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Gog and Magog are references back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that represented to Israel everything that was set against God. And so Satan has been released for a short time. He gathers together those who he has deceived and he calls them to make war upon God. And as we've already seen this battle a number of weeks ago when it was called Armageddon, we said there that this was not a physical battle, but a spiritual one. And here in this battle, we see once more the nations gather for war, but they are crushed. For notice, like we saw last time, there's no to and fro. There's no one side getting the other hand and then the other side rallying around their king. It's an instantaneous defeat. And we saw that in chapter 16 with those words, "It is done." That reminded us of the work of Christ upon the cross. And now this defeat is shown in this imagery of fire falling from heaven in verse 9. Have a look. "But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." It's likely that fire is a reference to the coming of our Lord, as Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, where he said this, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels." And so the imagery here is as Christ returns like blazing fire, this unholy Trinity who have waged war against the people of God, that fire will consume them. Verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and forever." Friends, at the end of all things, the great deceiver who has deceived the rebellious nations into thinking that sin really does pay, that God can be ignored, that the church might be crushed, are cast into hell. And when that comes, notice we come to verse 11, the scene then shifts to show us the judgment day of God. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead that were in it, and the dead and the death, and death and Hades had given up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Notice here on judgment day, as the books are opened, we learn three things. We learn who will be judged, what are they judged for, and what is the result of their judgment. And so on the judgment day of God, who will be judged? Well, the text tells us very clearly, doesn't it? The dead, the great and the small will all stand before the throne and the books will be opened. Indeed, we know that to be true. We've seen that in Romans chapter 14 last week, didn't we? Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Or you think of those famous words in Hebrews chapter 9, "It is destined for man to die once and then face judgment." Friends, a day is coming where all the inhabitants of the earth will stand before God and the books will be opened. And on that day, what was the basis of our judging? Well, we read that each person is judged according to what they have done. That is, the books are opened, and all that we have done and thought and said will be shown. But the problem is, we live in a remarkable world. A world where I see a lot of sinners. I see it as myself as I look in the mirror, and I see it all around me. But the fact of the matter is, we don't often view ourselves as sinners, do we? We view ourselves as good people, and good people who will be all right in the end. But notice, as these books are open, it is not like Santa's books of naughty and nice. The problem is we find ourselves on the naughty list, which means no person will be able to stand in the presence of God on the basis of our moral behavior and record. But wonderfully notice there's another book. There is the books of verse 12, but there's also this book that's called the Book of Life. And the Book of Life speaks to us of those whose sins, all that they have done, have been wonderfully covered by the blood of the Lamb. Or as one writer put it, and I love how this is worded, their wicked deeds have been expunged by the sovereign grace of God. And in that Book of Life are the names of every person who, in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, was chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Which means, think of it like this, if you're here this evening and you are a believer in Christ, right now, your name is in that book. And whatever this world throws at you, whatever man does, how much, no matter how much devils rage and kingdoms roar, your name's not going anywhere. For God doesn't do Tippex pens. And so we see what is written in these books would either confirm a person's condemnation as one who is not connected to Christ, whereas for the people of God who have been connected to Christ in a transforming way, it speaks of their salvation. Friends, who will be judged on that day? All the world. What will we be judged for? Ultimately, if through faith and repentance our lives have been connected to Christ or not. And what is the result of that judgment? Well, we see it's either life. Life through the Lamb's Book of Life, and we will read of that wonderfully next time in the new heavens and the new earth. But the focus here is upon those who have not fallen at the feet of Jesus. For on that day, as the books are opened, we read the great and the small, the influenced and the influencers of our day. They will stand before God and they will all give an account. And on that day, we see that those who are not in Christ, they will realize that all of their works and all of their achievements fall woefully short of making them right before God. For it will dawn upon the world that the accolades of men are utterly inadequate to protect you at the second death. And because of that reality, we read, as hard as it might be to read, verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, this verse tells you if you refuse to repent of your sin and believe in Christ and acknowledge him, there is no escape. Indeed, there are no other books. And friends, these things are in our Bible so that the non-believer would take seriously there is a judgment day coming. For as Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But also these things remind the people of God that there is a day of vindication coming. There is a day where sin will no longer be a present reality. There will be no sense of evil and wickedness, for this is the death of all evil. And on that day, Eden restored will be ushered in. You will see your Savior face to face, and evil will never dog you again. And as we'll see next time, it will be awesome. But friends, as we close our time this evening, maybe you're here and you're thinking, but how do I know? How do I know if my name is written in the Book of Life? I cannot see that book. Well, the Bible answers the question for us, isn't it? The consistent answer of the Bible is that we can know this to be true by believing in Christ. That those who exercise faith in Christ are assured of their election by being in Christ. Or as John Calvin once put it, Christ is the mirror of our election. Friends, you cannot and I cannot read the Book of Life, but we can look to Christ, to the Christ who offers pardon and justification for all who will come to him. For what did this conquering king of chapter 19 say in John 5? He said this, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. In that passage in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus goes on to explain that the judgment and the resurrection of the dead, some will rise to everlasting life and others will be condemned. Revelation 19 and 20 is calling us to consider and to think carefully and to think seriously when it comes to that question, are you in Christ or are you not? And if you are not, if you know today you are not right with God, this passage calls us to flee from our sin and run to the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that you, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. Lord, as we read these words, there are hard things that this passage says to us, and also wonderful things. And so, Lord, I pray maybe for those who are here this evening, and Lord, who even hear these things and are unsure. Unsure where they stand before you, or unsure even if they are true. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in their lives and hearts, even this day. Lord, this passage tells us there is a day coming where all the world will be judged, where all the world will be put into one of two categories, in Christ or not in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for us here this evening that we would be those who, through the eye of faith, behold Christ and look to him and live. And so, Father, be with us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.